And so I'm preaching from Romans chapter 2. I'm going to use as my text verse 4. And I'm going to lift out of that verse, Romans 2 verse 4, this phrase, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." So Paul, as you remember, as we work through these first two chapters, in the first chapter he was talking primarily to the Gentiles who have neglected God as the creator of the world. And so since they reject that there is a God who has made the world, then in and of themselves they've made their own gods of their own liking, their own imagination. And some have even built images and altars to those gods as well. So those who reject the Creator become idolaters, and they live in a little world that they have created for themselves. And that world quickly falls apart, because if you follow the God of your own imagination, it will not save you from anything. It will just lead you into sin and more sin, and finally then reprobation. And the Jews in chapter 1 are over there saying, "Yay, Paul, give it to those Gentile dogs. They've rejected you, and they deserve to be punished, and you should be full force in punishing them." But then in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to those clapping Jews and says, "Wait just a second, fellas. I've got a word to you as well, because you're also under the judgment of God, because you have failed to believe that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. You still think that you can be saved by your good works, mainly circumcision." The believing Jews thought that anyway. So Paul now turns his attention to them in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 4. And there's a lot of things emphasized in these verses, but I want to focus on the goodness of God leading thee to repentance. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" So this is a word spoken to the Jewish audience about them as well being object of God's wrath. Different from the Gentiles, because the Jews acknowledge God as Creator. They try to see Him as the triune God. They try to give Him worship as best they can, but they got a little confused on the means of salvation. The object of their salvation wasn't Jesus alone, it was Jesus plus circumcision, which is a false gospel. Jesus alone is the only true gospel that saves sinners. And so Paul then goes on in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we've already been through that, to show how God will judge them, the Jews, just like He will judge the Gentiles, but with a much more severe judgment because of the blessings that they enjoyed. They are God's chosen people. The oracles of God have been given to them exclusively. God has set them apart as a physical nation to be His instrument through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. He has done that with no other nation in the history of mankind except national Israel. And because of God's goodness to you, as a matter of fact, His rich treasures of goodness is how Paul phrases that in verse 4. Don't you know that it is that goodness that should lead you to repentance? You should with open arms receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you should do it gladly. So that's the backdrop of chapter 2, and especially chapter 2, verse 4. Here's what I want to do with the text. I want to look at the word goodness and define that for us, and how Paul uses just adjective on top of adjective to emphasize the goodness of God in verse 4. Then I want to ask the question, to whom is His goodness directed in this verse? And then what is their reaction to God's goodness? And then finally, we'll talk about to what end is God's goodness intended? What goal, what aim does He have in mind because of it? So first of all, the word goodness, if you look in the original language, you'll find that it has various synonyms. It's used, one particular word is used several different ways. And we have translated that Greek word for goodness, as you see it here in the King James Version. It's also translated as kindness in other translations. And then there's a play on words that we need to distinguish as we're talking about goodness, because some will say benevolence. Benevolence is a good word to use to interpret goodness here. But there, we need to make, though, a distinction between benevolence and beneficence, or beneficent. And so here's how we will do this. Number one, the true statement, God is good. Not that God does good things. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the first thing I want you to see is that God is good. This is His nature. This is His essence. And so when we talk about God being good, we talk about God being beneficent. Not benevolent, but beneficent. And so the word is used to describe His essence. God is good, and God only is good. You remember what Jesus said to the individual who asked Him that question, good master, blah, 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 blah. And Jesus says, whoa, there, just a minute. There's only one good, and that is God. And then Romans chapter 3 emphasizes that as well. There is none good, and there is none that doeth good. No, not one, save, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about the goodness of God, we're talking about His essence, who He is. It's part of His being. God is good. But secondly, we need to think about God does good things. That would be benevolence. So if we're talking about the benevolence of God, we're acknowledging that God does good things to us. If we're talking about who God is, we're talking about the beneficence of God. God is beneficent. God indeed is good. But here's the catch. Here's the catcher of this verse. God is good, that is, God does good things, but He does good things to bad people. Now, the way we measure goodness in life is that we measure goodness by helping people out. For example, if our neighbor gets sick and he can't mow his yard, and we take our mower over to his yard and we mow his yard because he's sick, then probably that neighbor would say to his other neighbors, you know, old Joel over there, he's a good neighbor to have. Well, why do you think Joel is good? Well, he came over and mowed my yard for me when I was sick. He did a good deed. And that's the way that we measure goodness. And I think it's safe in order to talk about goodness in those terms, because mowing someone's yard when they're ill, it's not a bad thing, is it? No, it's a good thing. We're trying to help our neighbor. But where we cross the line with that is this, is if we think that those acts of goodness gain us favor with the beneficent one, the good one, then that's where we've crossed the line. That's where we've made the disconnect. Because our goodness has no bearing upon the beneficent God and His goodness to us. We don't earn God's benevolence. God doesn't do good things to us because we've done good things to other people. That's not how God works. God works from mercy and from grace. God is good to us. He does good things to us because He is good and because of His great mercy. He has chosen to be good even to us as bad people. Now that says something about God's goodness, that is His benevolence. It even heightens it more because all of us would be inclined to be good to someone that we consider as good. For example, if that man who is ill, he gets better, and then he decides to return the favor and mow Joel's yard for him. He wanted to do that. Why? Because Joel was good in his eyes. But what if in the meanwhile, this neighbor's cat was bothering Joel and was being a nuisance in his yard, and Joel kills the cat? And the neighbor finds out about that. That neighbor is not going to mow Joel's yard. I don't care if it gets 10 foot tall because he doesn't consider Joel being good anymore. So that's how we're conditioned. That's how we work. That's how we operate. God is unlike that. God is able to be good to people who do not deserve it and who could not for a lifetime or a million lifetimes earn it. That's what's so staggering about God's goodness. It's mind-blowing that a just God, a great God, can do good things to such undeserving people like me and like you. So God does things for bad people. And in the context of Romans 1 through 3, we're all bad people. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For we've all gone astray. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the acts of kindness from this beneficent God towards bad people heightens His goodness, for His goodness is not earned, nor is it served. It springs from His goodness. He is beneficent. Now that's one word that Paul uses in verse 4 to describe God to the Jewish people, His goodness. But then look at the other two words that he uses. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? What does he mean by forbearance and longsuffering? Well, the word forbearance has a connotation to it where it is God holding back something. It is God delaying something. It is Him being patient with bad people and not giving them what they deserve. They deserve, as we talked about in Bible study just a few moments ago, they deserve His wrath. Adam deserved His wrath when he sinned and fell in the garden. God should have, just at that moment, thrown Adam into the lake of fire. That would have been the right thing to do. It would have been the just thing to do because Adam had sinned. And the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins must die. So if God had acted solely upon justice, He would have thrown Adam into the lake of fire. But God didn't. God forbeared. God withheld. God delayed. And God exercised patience with Adam. Why? Well, you know the reason why. Because of God's plan of salvation. To redeem for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the end so that He might be praised for His great mercy and for His great justice. So forbearance is a holding back. And God is indeed holding back His judgment upon these Jewish people who have despised the riches of His goodness. And then the second word, long-suffering. What does it mean to be long-suffering? Well, it means to be patient. But it's a patience with endurance, though. It's not just a 30-second patience. This is a lifetime and a generation on top of generation exercising of patience and endurance. Well, now that we know something about the goodness of God from verse 4, that is, we've looked at the word goodness, we've looked at the word forbearance and long-suffering. We know how His goodness is expressed, and His goodness is expressed in at least two ways, through long-suffering and being forbearing. Now it's time to ask the question that the text begs. As a matter of fact, there are three questions that the text begs. The riches of God's goodness have been demonstrated through His forbearance and long-suffering. So the question is, to whom then is His goodness directed? Whom is He long-suffering towards? Whom is He forbearing of? And whom has He poured out the riches of this goodness upon? Well, in this text, as I said earlier, He is specifically talking to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, that physical chosen nation. Is there anyone else on the face of the earth who should not be unhesitantly devoted to Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, other than the Jewish nation? Doesn't it stand to reason that of all people, they should be on the front line as the followers of Jesus Christ because of God's rich goodness that He has bestowed upon them? And yet, they are not even close to being a champion of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we can lump the Jewish nation physically into the crowd of Antichrist. They are not followers of Jesus, and they are adamant not followers of Jesus. They do not believe that He is the Messiah. They believe there's one that is still coming. They have rejected Him, despised Him, not just in the first century, but even up to this day, the nation, the physical nation of Israel, is anti-Christ. They do not believe in Jesus. But Paul didn't give up on them because he was a Jew himself. God had been merciful to him and had showed His mercy to him, and he kept praying for his Jewish brethren, just like you and I should pray for Jewish people, just like we should pray for every individual, every nationality. But here Paul directs this admonition specifically to those who had been blessed the most with God's goodness. God had been patient. God had been forbearing. God has been long-suffering toward them. But principally, this direction is applied to all people because we are all recipients of God's goodness. We're all recipients of His lavish gifts that He pours out upon us every single day without hesitation. The second question is this: what is their reaction to His goodness? How were the Jews responding to God's rich goodness, His long-suffering and His forbearance? Well, Paul says, you have despised the riches of God's goodness. What does the word despise mean? It means to think little of. Isn't that a smack in the face? To think little of, or to look down upon it, or to shrug it off. So here are a people in need of God's grace and mercy. And God has showered them with His excellent goodness, His long-suffering, and His forbearance. And they look upon that and they say, eh, what difference does it make? Who cares? Despise that. Shrug it off. Look down upon it. Think little of it. That's almost as bad as just taking a bold-faced attempt and saying to God personally, we hate You. We despise You. We think little of You. We look down upon You. We want nothing to do with You whatsoever. And this is coming from the people who have been richly blessed by God's goodness. And then the third question is this. That is, to what end is the beneficent God pouring out His forbearance and long-suffering from His Fort Knox supply of benevolence? on bad people who are constantly shrugging off His goodness, thinking little of His kindness, and looking down on His incessant benevolence. What's the goal? What's the end? What's the telos? Verse 4. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's the end result. You see, the Jews stand in need of repentance just like the Gentiles do in chapter 1 of Romans. We know this because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And since all have sinned, all need to repent. Now, there are two ways that God gets the attention of those who need to repent. One way is through His threatenings of judgment. The Bible is replete with these kinds of warnings. Repent or perish is what John the Baptist preached. Repent or perish is what the Lord Jesus preached. Repent or perish is what Paul preached to the Gentiles. Repent or perish is what Peter preached to the Jews. It's a common sermon throughout the New Testament. God's threatenings. God will punish the wicked. But that's not the venue that God chose for the Jewish folks through this particular sermon. He chose His goodness. Not wishy-washy, sentimental, feelings kind of goodness. Not that kind of stuff. He's not trying to work up your emotions and get you to see just how deserving you are. No, God is just going to shower you with His goodness. He is going to delay His wrath. He's going to put a pause on the wrath button that you deserve. He is holding back that which you deserve, not just for a second, not just for a day, not a decade, nor even a century, if you live to be that long. Every day that a lost person lives is evidence of God's rich goodness to them, His forbearance, and His long-suffering. It is one less day that they will spend in hell because of God's forbearance and His goodness. God gives them breath to breathe and causes their heart to beat, provides food for them to eat and clothes for them to wear, and a shelter in which to live during the hard times of life. All of those are God's exceeding rich goodness. And what do most people do with that? They despise it. They think little of it. They don't acknowledge the fount of this goodness. And what does God do? Does He stop His goodness? No. He continues. He gives them another day of life, another heartbeat, another breath, another apple to eat, another pair of jeans to wear, another house to live in. God continually expresses the richness of His goodness. We read from Acts chapter 17 this morning when Paul preached at Mars Hill. And during that sermon, Paul talked about the Lord Jesus, not mentioning by name, but the one whom God had appointed. And it is through Him that God has given life and breath. And He is the reason that we all live and have breath. You didn't get here by yourself, and you don't stay here by yourself. You got here by God creating you and by God sustaining you every single day of your life. And our natural response should be, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, God, for being so good to me, an undeserving person. But most of the response from lost people is they despise it. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to acknowledge that. I'm going to put that away. But dear friend, if you're here today and you stand in need of repentance, and repentance is you turning away from a lifestyle of sin and turning toward the living God, and then once you've done that initial act, it is a daily exercise of repentance of sin in your life and then turning back to the Lord. If you stand in need of repentance, if so, then I want you to think about not God's wrath this morning. I want you to think about His goodness. Why should you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus? Because of His goodness. But not just His ordinary goodness, but the richness of His goodness. God has literally opened the windows of heaven and poured out upon us His rich goodness. And the evidence is before you right now. Look how good God is to us. And look how much we despise it. We think little of it. We turn away from it. We don't acknowledge it. But yet God continues to open the windows and pour out His goodness. Isn't He amazing? I mean, we just get dumbfounded by thinking about that. Your mind will tilt when you think about God's goodness. Some of y'all don't know the context of the word tilt. Back in my teenage days, I was what is known was a pretty good player of machine games. And one of the ways that we could trick the game, the pinball machines, that is, failed to mention that. Anybody know what a pinball machine is? A few of us do, me and Neil, and a few of the older ones know what pinball machines is. I think there was a song even called Pinball Wizard at one time, wasn't it? Yeah. What group was sung to Neil? Who? Was it the Who? I didn't know that. Anyway, pinball machines. Well, there was a way that you could trick the pinball machines. They had little slots they would go down and they would press the lever and you could earn points when you would do that. Well, if you could catch that ball going that slot and if you could just sort of shake the machine sideways, that ball would just sit there and the thing would just keep racking up points. But if you shook it a little too hard, the power would go off, the game would end rather, and a big word would say tilt on the screen. You have tilted the pinball machine. That's the way my mind does when I think about the goodness of God. I'm just sitting there shaking the goodness of God and I'm thinking all about it and all its depth and its mercy and its greatness, and all of a sudden I can't take it anymore. My mind just says tilt. I can't think anymore about it. It's too vast. It's just too great. So consider God's goodness. How good has God been to you? Just today, and then this week, and then your lifetime. Once you start thinking about the goodness of God and how long-suffering and patient and forbearing He has been to you, then you will understand in a better way this hymn written by Isaac Watts a few years ago, where he penned, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" That's goodness. Would He devote that sacred head for such a sinner as I? That's not despising His goodness, that's considering it. Verse 2, "Was it for crimes I had done that He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Verse 3, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin." And then verse 4 is His sum of it all in His application when He says, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay," here it comes, "the debt of love I owe." As Isaac Watts thinks about the sacrificial substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus, and all of his great goodness. Then he says, but drops of grief from me can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. So when you think about the riches of God's goodness, how can you ever pay him back? You can't. Even if you had 1,000 lifetimes, you could not pay him back. The debt of love that we owe to him, you can't measure. There is no calculating that. But here's what you can do. You can give yourself away to him. That's all that I can do. So, do you need to repent? Come to the Lord Jesus, not because of the threats of judgment, but come to him because of the great debt that you owe to him. He has been so kind to you, so good, so long-suffering, so patient, and he will continue to do that until you die. But then it's over. So now then is the time to repent and say to the Lord, Lord, I've despised your goodness for too long. I've thought little of it for too long. I've put it to the side for too long. I want to give myself to you and I want to show my gratitude. I just want to love you and live a life that will bring glory and honor to your great name. And I challenge you to do that today, even now. God's goodness is great. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness in our lives. All of us deserved your wrath before you saved us, but because of your goodness, we were spared. We were given another day, another week, another year. And then in your good timing, you then came to us and saved us from our sins. And as we look back on our lives now, retroactively, we understand just how long-suffering and forbearing you were toward us. We despised the riches of your goodness for years and years. And we realize that you could have at any moment given up on us and sentenced us to eternal damnation. But you didn't. You did not. You stretched out your forbearance and your long-suffering. You endured with us so that we would come to repentance. And we're so grateful that you did. We realize we owe you a great debt that we can never repay. Even through tears of grief, we could never repay. But here's what we can do. We can give ourselves to you. And we can be your objects of grace, and then we can tell others about the richness of your goodness as well. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in the lives of the children here and the teenagers and the adults who don't know you, and that you would just impress upon them your extreme, rich, vast goodness that you have shown them, and you'll continue to. And then work in their hearts this need, this urgency to pay back the debt that they owe you, knowing that there's no way they can, but may it lead them to repentance, to turn away from sin and turn to you and love you and serve you the rest of the days of their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.